And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to the saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hand on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou came, has sent me that thou might receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway or immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came here for that very intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this Jesus is very Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray now for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as always, Lord, we ask that you'd open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, but especially, Lord, that you'd open our hearts to receive the truth of your word as we consider the challenges that we find here in this incredible, miraculous conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a murderer become apostle. Lord, bless us now as we look into your word and cause my words to be yours, to bring the message forth that you have called and ordained to be communicated on this day. But we ask it together in Jesus' name, and those agreeing said, Amen. Amen. Every conversion is a miracle, and no one becomes a Christian apart from conversion. In fact, Jesus said, Except ye be converted and become as a little child, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is it about a little child? Well, we saw it here in little Jacob a moment ago. A little child is completely dependent upon others. He's helpless. He's unquestioning in his trust, which is the very way a person must come to Christ if he's to be born again. And this is how we see Saul, soon to be the great apostle Paul, as he is experiencing this life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. We find him humbled in the dust and lying helpless in the middle of the Damascus road. Now, once again, we see, as we saw last week, that God's ways are not our ways. For had we been members of this first century church there in Jerusalem, Saul of Tarsus would have been at the very bottom of our list as people that we would have considered that perhaps one day might be saved. It was the same Saul who was present at the stoning of Stephen and we're told who approved of the whole thing. The same Saul who, as our narrative opens here, is continuing to breathe out threatenings of slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. The fact of the matter is that Saul hated Christ and Christianity. And the hatred that he had for both drove him to this head-on collision with the truth. For from his own biased perspective, Paul believed that Jesus was a blasphemer. And he believed that Christianity was a destructive sect that could come really to no good at all. He believed they should be smashed, and he believed that he could do it to the glory of God. And the sooner the better for everyone concerned. Now, of course, this was a fulfillment to the very words of Jesus. We read them in John 16. You needn't turn there. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." Literally, that you should not stumble, or you should not fall away. "For they shall put some of you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whoever kills you will think that he doeth God a service. And these things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you will remember that I told you of them." Now, this mission of persecution was the mission of the apostle, or of Saul of Tarsus, to a T. He is a man that truly believed that he was doing God's service by persecuting these Christians and putting them to death. And driven by his determination to destroy Christianity, the root and the branch, at both home and abroad, we read here that he appealed to the high priest and he requested official letters to the synagogues of Damascus, giving him the authority to apprehend all that were of the way. Men and women, young and old, rich or poor, slave or free, whatever they were, whoever they were, anyone who was a part of this way, that he might bring them back to Jerusalem bound, where they would be tried as heretics and be put to death. Now, notice, if you will, that long before believers were called Christians, they were called the Way. And I so appreciate that. They weren't referred to as a way, as if they were just one or following one of several ways to God. They were very fittingly called the Way. And it reminds us of the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus said, "I am the way." He doesn't just say that I am one way, or I am following a way, or I'm looking for a way. He said, "I am the way." He said, "I am the truth. I'm not merely a subscriber of truth or a seeker of truth." He said, "I am the truth. All truth is embodied in me, and therefore I am also the life. I am the author of life. I am the substance of life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And so they referred to the earlier believers as those of the way. And so here we find Saul, this brutal man, this bloody man, and he's determined to completely exterminate those of the way. In fact, Paul, in later recounting his story to King Agrippa at Caesarea, he described the former hatred that he had of Christians. Listen, Acts 26, verse 9. "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that I possibly could to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of these saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." He continues and he says, "Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." And then at this point in the story, he goes on to tell King Agrippa about his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road while he was heading to one of these foreign cities, the city of Damascus in modern-day Syria. he had an encounter with the Lord. But back to the story here, make no mistake about it, Saul of Tarsus was a callous, self-righteous, hard-hearted, cold-blooded murderer. His one desire in life was to kill Christians, to the end that he might kill Christianity. And when the persecution against the church began to drive them from Jerusalem, Saul was not far behind. Saul remained in hot pursuit of the way. And as we read here, he sought and secured extradition papers from the Sanhedrin so that he could travel north to Damascus and ravage the growing Christian population that was there. Saul was like a hunter, and he was persistently stalking his prey, preparing for the kill. But little did the hunter know that he also was hunted, that the hound of heaven was in hot pursuit of him. And by the amazing grace of God and by the transforming power of the gospel, and let us never, ever forget the transforming power of the gospel. Let us never forget that in the day when we feel that we have to add so many things to the gospel to get a man set right and get him on the right course or on the right track. Listen, it's not a 12-step program. It's a one-step program. And that step is a step to Jesus Christ. And because of the radical transforming power of the gospel, this killer of Christians is about to become the great apostle of Jesus Christ. I was telling someone this morning, and you can study this to verify it as so, that the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is considered to be one of the great men in all of human history. This was a man of culture. This was a man of letters. This was a man who impacted all of history to such a degree that today even secular historians regard him as being one of the truly great men of all human history. And this great man, next to Jesus Christ himself, it, probably without question, the single greatest communicator of the gospel next to Jesus of anyone in human history. And next to Jesus Christ, there is no other man who has ever lived who has impacted other men the way that the Apostle Paul has impacted men posthumously. Because you see, Paul, through his writings, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is still impacting the likes of you and I today. And that's what history marvels at. The writings of this man, the insight of this man, what they don't realize is that the writings of this man and the insights of this man came from the God of this man, the Holy Spirit, who was abiding in his heart. But be that as it may, this hunter was hunting. He was pursued. This killer of Christians was about to have his life transformed. And the reason I bring this out is because I want you this morning not to write anybody off. Don't write anybody off. Don't ever get to the point where you begin to think that somebody is too far gone to be found of Jesus. Now, many of you know my testimony, and although my testimony is not similar to the Apostle Paul's in every way, it's similar in the sense that I, too, had an incredible, life-changing, about-face encounter with the Lord in my life many, many years ago. And I was one of those people that others would have thought was just too far gone. No way that guy will ever be a Christian. In fact, when I was considering, even the night that I committed my life to Jesus Christ, as I looked at the Christians that were all around me, I was convinced I would never be like one of them. Never. I would never know what they knew. I would never have the passion that they had. I would never have the joy that they had. In fact, I made a deal with God. I said, I'm going to worship you. I'm going to follow you. But don't expect me to be one of these Bible-toting Christians that says, praise the Lord, and hugs other men. I'm never going to be like that. But how wrong I was, amen. I know firsthand how discouraging it can be to pray for somebody for years. And instead of them getting closer to the Lord, they seem to be drifting even further and further from the Lord and closer to hell for all of eternity. But you know what? Don't despair. Because if there's one thing that this story here reminds us of this morning, it's this. God can reach anyone. And He can do it in a moment of time. And He often does it by a way or using via a means that we would never imagine. Look at verse 3. As Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice that said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Now this trip from Jerusalem to Damascus along the Damascus Road is a trip that would have taken several days, perhaps as long as a week. And we have no way of knowing at all what Saul's thoughts were during this period of time, but we are given the distinct impression that his hatred and his disdain for Christians grew with every passing day. And so finally now he draws near to his destination. And perhaps the towers, the great towers of the city of Damascus, are now within sight. Maybe Saul could even begin to smell the blood of Christians, blood that he longed to spill. I don't want you to allow any romantic notions to overshadow the truth of this scene here. Saul of Tarsus was a murderer, plain and simple. He believed that he was a divinely appointed, although he was self-appointed, divinely appointed bounty hunter of heaven. And as we pointed out earlier, he really believed that he was doing God's service. But I think that something happened in his life that caused him to snap to him becoming a man that was driven, even obsessed, with killing Christians. He had traveled that distance from Jerusalem to Damascus for one reason and for one reason only. And it was to spill the innocent blood of people that he hated and despised. Now, why was he so driven? It's interesting what various commentators and devotional writers have suggested over the years. But I'm going to suggest to you this morning that I believe it had something to do with the testimony that Stephen gave while he was being stoned to death, Saul himself being present, in fact, Saul giving the order to execute. Now many have suggested, and I tend to agree, that the compelling words of Stephen haunted Saul every day, all day. And that at night, the face of Stephen, the martyred face of this innocent man, haunted him. Notice there we're told that he had been kicking against the pricks. You see, his conscience was being pricked. Now the prick here is the goad. It's the ox goad that was used to get the ox to go, but also it was used to clean out the ox's cloven hooves. And there were times that the ox would kick back against that goad, and it would be like you and I beating our head against the wall. It wasn't going to stop hurting until they stopped doing it. And Jesus said, "Saul, why is it that you kick against the pricks? It's hard to do so." And here was Saul of Tarsus resisting against the pricks in his own heart. He was kicking against the pricks in his conscience. And it wasn't an easy thing. And you see, instead of resting, he was wrestling. He was wrestling with a guilty conscience. And I believe this is why he was so full of rage. He was tortured. He was tormented. And he was determined to destroy Christians and Christianity. Perhaps he was driven because he thought, this is the way I'm going to cleanse my conscience. I'm going to get rid of it, kind of an out of sight, out of mind proposition. And no man was going to be able to convince him otherwise. However, no mere man. You see, there was a man. A crucified, dead, and resurrected man. A man with nail prints in his hand. A man with a nail print in his feet. A man with the evidence of a spear thrust in his side. A man bearing the scars of a crown of thorns that he had once worn. That man was about to stand in Saul's path and change everything. For we read suddenly. The word suddenly is a word that's used to describe lightning as it crosses the sky from east to west. In a moment, bang, suddenly, there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now, there's something that we're not told here that we are told elsewhere. Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, is going to tell his testimony in detail, recorded for us two other times, Acts 22 and again in Acts 26. First to Festus, the governor, and then later to King Agrippa. And he points out to both of them that this encounter that he had with the Lord took place in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day. It's not nighttime here. And I'll tell you why this is important. He's communicating to them that this flash of light was so intense. He said, if you'll allow me to use this as an analogy, it would be like how impotent the light of a little flashlight is when compared to the light of the sun. And he's saying that in the midst of this brilliant sunlight on this day, the light that came from heaven made the sunlight as like the little light on your pen light as compared with a beam of the sun's light. And here we read that suddenly this bright light shone round about him, and it was a light from heaven. The word that's translated shined literally means flashed. And it wasn't an ordinary flash, it was a blinding flash. It blinded Saul's eyes, but it quickly penetrated his heart, and it illuminated the utter darkness of his soul. Like all men throughout the ages before him who had found themselves in the presence of the Lord, so here Saul of Tarsus is undone. Like Isaiah that saw the Lord, he said, I saw the Lord seated upon his throne. He was high and lifted up, and his train, his glory, filled the temple, and the angels cried, Holy! And I was undone. I fell to pieces. Like Simon Peter on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, as he threw himself down like a dead man at the feet of Jesus, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, undone, having seen the glory of God displayed in Jesus. Like the Apostle John, who saw the glorified Lord in a vision in heaven, and was become as a dead man, was undone. So here, Saul of Tarsus is knocked from his horse, and he's rendered as someone dead. He's blinded. And yet this light that's blinded him has pierced his heart and pierced his soul. And he's completely undone. And as he lay there trembling, he hears a voice. And I want you to understand something. This is not the voice of an angry judge. This is the voice of a forgiving friend. This is the voice of a loving Savior. Saul. Saul. Why are you persecuting me? Notice, he didn't say, why are you persecuting them? He said, why are you persecuting me? Remember, Saul was familiar with the verse, Psalm 121, whoever toucheth you, toucheth the apple of my eyes. If you're a child of God, if someone lays a hand on you, they're laying a hand on him. And that's why it says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God's going to look after you. God's going to take care of you. You don't need to negotiate your own public relations package. And so here the Lord speaks to Saul, and he says, why are you persecuting me? And he answered, who are you, Lord? Just a title of respect, sir, who are you? And the answer he received hit him like a bolt of lightning. He said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. We're told that Saul was astonished. According to Webster, it means to be filled with sudden amazement. This is heart-stopping stuff. The Greek word there is thambio, and it means to be stupefied with amazement. You look up the word stupefied, it means to be dumbfounded or to be left speechless. And what was it that left him speechless? Well, he knew with a certainty Jesus was a lie, indicating that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He was the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of David, and the Son of God. And when he persecuted believers, he persecuted Jesus. And then Saul was able to instantly understand that there was a spiritual link, a spiritual unity between the Savior and his saints. That the church was a mystical body, the mystical body of Christ, with the head in heaven and the rest of the members upon the earth. And this was an incredible turn of events. It was an emotional moment. One moment, Saul of Tarsus was riding high, secure in the belief that he was a true servant of God, that he was a bastion of Judaism, breathing out his threatenings of slaughter against the church. And in the next moment, he was lying prostrate on the ground, blinded by the light of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And he was brought to the end of himself. I wonder this morning, have you been brought to the end of yourself? Have you too been rendered completely helpless, unable to find a remedy for the malady of sin that's in your own life? Have you given up your struggle? Have you stopped your wrestling? Have you begun now to be nestling in the arms of the Lord? Have you given your life over to Jesus Christ? It's true that few of us will have a testimony like Saul of Tarsus. Few of us will have this kind of a Damascus Road experience. For the most part, our conversion experiences have been much less dramatic than this. But you know what? They are intended to have the same effect, and they are intended to produce the same results. And it's this: to convey to us our emptiness and our ineptitude, while at the same time conveying to us his goodness, his greatness, his graciousness, and his mercy. That he is the express opposite of everything that I am. And he is the express opposite of everything I am not. That he is and I'm not. It's designed to break us of our self-dependence, to break us of our self-reliance, to bring us to a place of reaching out by faith to Jesus Christ for salvation. And so we read in verse 6 that Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, Lord, what would you have me to do?" Now I want you to notice that he uses the word Lord again, but this time it's not just being used as a mere courtesy. No, this time it's being used as a confession of faith. He realized in an instant, in a moment, that God the Father in heaven had seated Jesus upon the throne of the universe, and now Saul was inviting him to the place where he would sit upon the throne of his own heart. Lord, what would you have me to do? The old Saul had died. He was crucified with Christ by faith. The old Saul was buried with Christ forever. And the new Saul stood on resurrection ground. He was justified by faith, faith in Jesus Christ. And from this day forward, Jesus was to be his Lord, the Lord of his heart, the Lord of his mind, the Lord of his soul, the Lord of his will. And in that sense, and with that spirit, he asks him, "Lord, Lord, my master, the captain of my soul, Lord, what would you have me to do?" And mark this, that from this moment forward, throughout the rest of his life until his martyrdom, that simple statement was the quest of his life. "Who are you, Lord? What would you have me to do?" Saul spent his whole life trying to really figure out who Jesus was. And he remained ever yielded to do his bidding. From the moment of his conversion until the moment of his last breath at his martyrdom, his life was lived not for himself, but for the glory of God, for the good and for the blessing of others. And today, you and I are partakers of that blessing. What would you have me to do? This is the question to ask. This is the proper response. This is the indication that a person has truly been born again. Lord, what would you have me to do? I'm yours, Lord. Everything I've got, everything I'm not, I'm completely yours. You're the captain of this vessel. You're the commander of my life. What would you have me to do? My life is in your hands, Lord. I am here, your servant, available to do your bidding. What would you have me to do? Notice his answer, latter part of verse 6. Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And verse 8, Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. Now notice in verse 7, it says, the men that were with him were left speechless. Elsewhere we're told that the men that were with him thought that it thundered. They heard something, but they thought that it thundered. And that blesses me, because every time we have a radical storm like we had yesterday, every time I hear the thunder, every time I see the lightning, I think of the Lord. Because there were those people who believed that when the Lord spoke, and the scripture records the Lord was speaking to men, it sounded as though it had thundered. These men stood speechless. They knew something very strange had happened. Perhaps even something that was supernatural, but they didn't quite know what. What they did know was that Saul was now physically blind. What they didn't know is that Saul was no longer spiritually blind. And so what they did was they took him by the hand, and they took him into Damascus, and they secured a place for him to stay, and then they got out of there. They beat feet. They didn't want to be anywhere around this guy. As far as they had known, he had just been struck by lightning. And they weren't believers in that adage that that lightning never strikes the same place. The human lightning rod, stay away from him. They might have thought that God came after him to judge him. God came after him to save him. And so what does Saul do? During this time, he reflects and he fasts and he prays for 3 days. After all, his whole world would have been turned upside down in a matter of moments there on a Damascus road. Man, it was time to reorder some things, to reorient himself. He would later write to the Philippians that the things that he had committed his life to, the things that he had counted as gain for himself, he now counted but loss. In fact, listen, Philippians 3:8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. This much he knew for certain. His world hadn't been so much turned upside down as much as it had been turned right side up. He later wrote to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, that he was going to have to rethink his theology in the light of the finished work of the cross and in the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's why he wrote earlier, 2 Corinthians 3, he says, now we see, when we look into the scripture, he says, we see as in a mirror, as in a looking glass, the glory of the Lord. And we are transformed into that same image from glory to glory. He says, when we look into the scripture, we see the glory of God reflected in, and the word is a transforming effect upon our lives. And Paul, understanding that throughout his whole life, he realized, I'm just being reoriented. The things that I had learned as a rabbi, I have to relearn as a Christian. Now he had the application. Now he had the illumination. Now he had true heart understanding. This whole thing would have been a shock to his system, because everything he had trusted for his entire life has now become obsolete. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, his entire value system was skewed. But you know what? I share that in my testimony, because I was nearly 27 years old when I came to Christ. Now, I had been raised up in a home where I had been taught orthodox truth. And I believed all the right things about all the right things, but I'd been living in active, open rebellion, running from God for years. My life was involved with drugs and alcohol and promiscuity. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at that conversion time in my life, the same thing happened, where I realized that my value system, everything that I based my life on, everything that I'd been taught up to that point was false. It was skewed. But you know what? It didn't matter. It didn't matter because I knew that I knew that I knew that Jesus Christ was real. And I knew that I knew that I knew that my sins were forgiven. And I knew that I knew that I knew that I was going to heaven. And I knew that I knew that I knew that He knew everything I needed to know. And all I needed to do was follow Him. And that's what Paul finds himself, or Saul finds himself in here. It wasn't just the Christians who were the way. Jesus was the way. Jesus was the way. Jesus was the truth. Jesus was the life. And no one would come to the Father but by Him. And so He waited in physical darkness. But while He waited in physical darkness, His soul was awash in glorious spiritual light by the Holy Spirit who had been given to Him. And it led him out of that spiritual darkness that he had been living in, and it led him into His glorious, marvelous light. And so while he fasted, he feasted upon meat that he had never before time known. And while he waited on God in prayer, verse 12 says that God gave him a vision. And this vision was of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him that he might receive his sight. Now this is where the story changes. And so we leave Paul somewhere in Damascus praying, fasting, waiting, seeking. And we come to verse 10 and we're introduced to another character in the story. There was a certain disciple at Damascus, a man named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. You know what this tells me? It tells me that God has servants everywhere. Just like he said to Elijah, he said, I've got 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. God has his people, his agents everywhere. He has people waiting in the wings to do His bidding at a moment's notice. And so we have identified for us here just a certain disciple. He's not an apostle. He's not an elder. He's not even a deacon. He is just a certain disciple. But he is faithful, he's available, and he's obedient. Which brings out an important point to glean. If you take a note, you want to put this down. God is not necessarily looking for ability. God is looking for availability. There was a certain disciple who was available to him, a man named Ananias. And while he was praying, the Lord was speaking. And because Ananias is available, notice how the Lord uses him. We've never heard of him before. We'll never hear of him again. But he becomes an instrument in the hand of the Lord to touch the life of a man who next to Jesus himself might very well be the greatest preacher and teacher and communicator of the gospel that the world would ever see. And the Lord calls his name, Ananias, and he answers, I'm here, Lord. In other words, reporting for duty. Available, Lord. And notice the directive that follows. He says, Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayed. We can imagine the scene here. The Lord says, Go to the street called Straight. Okay, Lord. Inquire in the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus. Okay, Lord. What's his name again? Saul? Saul of Tarsus? Isn't that the guy who's been breathing out the threatenings? Isn't that the same guy that's been carrying out the slaughterings against us? Are you sure about this, Lord? I've been in situations like that where the Lord has said, I want you to go over here. And I said, Lord, I'm not one to argue with you, but you're wrong about this one. I mean, there's no way this guy. Are you sure? Notice verse 15, the Lord said to him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Notice that. He was a chosen vessel, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. God determined the course of his life. It suggests to us that all that had occurred in Saul's life, all that had been a part of Saul's life up to that point, had been a part of God's plan, had been a part of God's preparation for him. Just as it was a part of God's plan for Moses to be floated in a basket down the Nile River to end up being raised in the court of Pharaoh, at next in line to become the great Pharaoh of Egypt, to be cultured and pedigreed and educated and prepared. And so we find this Saul, a chosen vessel unto the Lord. The Lord knew all about him. The fact that he was born and raised as a Roman citizen in a city noted for its great commerce, noted for its great culture, noted for its great learning there in Tarsus. The fact that he was born a Jew, as Saul said himself, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Benjamite, where he would have been brought up from his earliest days with a knowledge of God and with a knowledge of his word. The fact that he was trained as a rabbi, and he was trained as a rabbi by the greatest rabbi of his day, the Rabbi Gamaliel. Even his hatred of Christ, even his fierce persecution of the church, is something that God would turn from evil to good. He was God's chosen vessel, and you know what? So are we. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship. The Greek word is poema. It's where we get our English word poetry from. We are the handiwork of God, born again in Christ Jesus for good works, which he's prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. And this is what God had foreordained for Saul, to bear his name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and to suffer many things for the gospel and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we shall read and study in the weeks and the chapters ahead, we're going to find that Saul will be beaten, he will be imprisoned, he will be stoned, he will be shipwrecked, he will experience peril and pain, hunger and thirst, weariness, nakedness, cold. In fact, before we leave chapter 9, before he leaves Damascus, the Jewish religious leaders have turned on him, and they have to lower him in a basket from a window to get him out of the city alive. He suffered great things for the sake of the Lord. And so Ananias here had no reason to fear Saul would cause the saints to suffer. In fact, from now on, he would be the one who would be enduring the suffering and the persecution of the saints. And so Ananias went his way, verse 17, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on Saul, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to thee in the way that you came, has sent me, that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Now I like this. Ananias didn't agree, didn't argue with the Lord that this wasn't a wise thing to do. He didn't argue with the Lord that this wasn't a safe thing to do. He didn't argue with the Lord that this wasn't the right move to go pray and lay hands on Saul of Tarsus. You know, he said, hey, I'd like to lay hands on this guy. But he didn't. He simply obeyed the Lord's command. And he found the house of Judas on a street called Straight, and he went in, and he laid his hands on him, and he said, Brother Saul, words of compassion, words of acceptance, words of affirmation, words of forgiveness. See, this is something that today, in our culture today, people don't understand. When believers down in Padua, Kentucky, forgave the young man, publicly forgave the young man that murdered a bunch of Christians who were praying in their high school, the world was outraged at that, saying, you can't forgive him. They totally misunderstand. We must forgive. That doesn't mean that there aren't consequences for their actions. And the consequences will come. Let the Lord meet them out. But forgiveness is a must. And the world doesn't understand it. How is it that this man, Ananias, could go into the house of another man and lay hands on someone that he knew had put his Christian brothers to death and embrace him as a brother himself? It's only the Lord, and the world doesn't understand it. Brother Saul. Oh, isn't it amazing the reconciliation that takes place in the heart of a man when Jesus Christ comes into his life? How it is that we're so filled with compassion and able to have pity on people who would otherwise be turned from and run from in the eyes of the Lord. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, has sent me to pray. This is his introduction into his new family. Man, talk about a welcome home. And as they prayed, the Spirit came upon him, and his sight was restored. And the first sight he saw was the face of another Christian brother. And notice how he responds. At that moment in time, he desires to identify himself with Jesus Christ and with the family of God in the most pronounced way he could, and so he's baptized. Because through baptism, he could publicly proclaim himself to be a new member of this noble family. That fember is a member of a family here. A new member of this noble family. The forever family, the twice born children of the living God. And he said, I want to identify with you in any way and in every way that I can. And immediately afterwards, we're told that he broke his fast and he joined in the fellowship of those he once loathed and now loved. Verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Man, what an experience this must have been for all involved. Those who had formerly been hunted by this man were now sitting together in fellowship with the very one that hunted them, but the very one that hated them. Where else but the Lord can this happen? It's another evidence of genuine conversion, for 1 John 3:14 says, Herein we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And so, verse 20, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called upon this name in Jerusalem and came here for this intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the very Christ. Well, we wrap it up here, but not without noting how radically changed he was from his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. So radically changed was he, so different was he, that he could not wait for the Sabbath to get into the synagogue. Let's not forget that Saul of Tarsus was a rabbi of great renown in Jerusalem. He was an esteemed and very distinguished member of the Sanhedrin. And it wasn't every day that such a man with such credentials would visit a synagogue in an outlying city, let alone another country. And therefore, we have no problem imagining that as he entered into the synagogue, that the leader of the synagogue deferred to Saul and gave him the chief seat. And everyone in the synagogue was ready to hear his arguments denouncing this sect called the Way, and to hear him declare that these followers of Jesus of Nazareth were all blasphemers that were deserving of death. Man, that is not at all what they heard. Much to their shock and amazement, Saul took the Scriptures, the Law and the Prophets, and he used them to teach the people Christ, proving that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, we can prove from the Old Testament writings that Jesus is the Son of God. And we know his message met with resistance. It caused an uproar in the synagogues, and we'll talk about that next week. Demands were made of Saul to give an explanation for such a turnabout. After all, this is a man who had destroyed those that had called upon this same name of Jesus in Jerusalem, and it was for that very purpose that he had come to Damascus. And though we're not told so, we only imagine that he recounted his testimony again and again, and then he gave proof after proof from the Scriptures that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God. And the more the resistance increased, we're told, the more he increased in strength. The greater the resistance, the greater the strength he received from the Lord. Don't miss that. The greater the resistance we face, the greater the unction that God will give. He will enable us to stand up and against whatever comes our way. The Greek word that's used here, strengthened, is a form of the word dunamis. It's speaking of a mighty, irresistible power that had been given to him of the Lord. It's the same word that appears in Ephesians 6:10, where he says, be strong in the Lord, or be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's the same word. Again, where he says in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ Jesus, which strengtheneth me. As the resistance increased, so his strength in the Lord, his power, his boldness increased. And the result was that he confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this Jesus was the very Christ. We think back to Pentecost. How those devout men that were gathered together from cities and countries all over to celebrate the feast of the Pentecost were confounded when these men had come down from the upper room and they found them full of the Holy Spirit there on the Temple Mount, magnifying the Lord and declaring His mighty works. And it confounded them. It left them without an answer, without an explanation, without an argument. And it seems clear that Saul, as he burst upon the Jewish community here in Damascus, became a one-man Pentecost. He created a stir that many couldn't ignore, a stir that others wouldn't ignore. And the message that he preached in that day is the message that he preached every day of his life. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of all, and the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and we pray now, Lord, for any who perhaps are here this morning that have never come to the same place that this Saul of Tarsus came, the great apostle Paul. Lord, perhaps they've been zealous followers of you, believers in you all the days of their life, but there's never been a time when they've been run down by the hound of heaven, where they have ask the simple question, who are you, Lord? Lord, what would you have me to do? And so, Lord, we pray that if they have never come to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, but the Savior effectively only of those who place their faith and trust in Him, we ask, God, that by your Spirit you'd give men the strength to stand for you and to walk with you. And so, Lord, as we pray, we ask that by your Spirit you draw those that perhaps are here this morning that have never made that commitment, that don't know what it is to be born again, that don't have the assurance that they are forgiven, that don't have the assurance that their names are written in your book of life in heaven. Lord, just move upon their hearts that they would not leave here today without that assurance. For this we ask by faith in Jesus' name. For the rest of us, Lord, go before us and make straight our path, that we too might take this same message into the highways and the hedges, declaring the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. For it's in His name and for His sake that we ask and pray. And all those agreeing said,